Well, two Sundays ago, we resumed our study in the Gospel of John, picking up at chapter 15, where Jesus tells us that He is the vine and we are the branches. Because that text highlights the kind of relationship we are to have with Jesus, I was inspired to attempt to paint a word portrait of that relationship. The Bible speaks of Jesus as having disciples. Now, that's not a word that we use much today, though clearly we have many synonyms that we use for that word. The teacher-student relationship is one of them. The mentor-apprentice is another. Even coach-player gives us a sense of what's going on between a master and his disciples. To be Christ's disciple is to be like a student, like an apprentice, and like a player. The word for this learning, mentoring relationship is discipleship. Could easily be apprenticeship. So the question that I've been trying to answer and will continue today is, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it look like for each of us to be in an ongoing relationship with Jesus where we learn from Him and become increasingly like Him? That's the question I'm posing of these three texts that we've been looking at these past three Sundays. Thus, the title for this three-part series, A Portrait of Discipleship. Jesus describes our relationship in John 15 as that of abiding in Him, like making our home in Him, residing in Him and with Him. I offered a couple weeks ago each of you a capricin as a reminder that we are like the straw and Christ is like the capricin pouch. And the only way that we can abide in Christ is to insert our straw into Him. That's how we get His life residing within us. And it's also the way that we are able to transfer the life of Christ to others. In fact, it is the only way to effectively communicate the message of the gospel to our family and friends and anyone else is to first be drinking from the fountain of life found in Jesus Christ. For the fact is, we cannot refresh others if we ourselves are not first being refreshed. One of the most effective activities we can engage in that feeds our soul with the life of Jesus is to drink in the Word of God. As Christians in North America, we are undeservedly blessed to have the Holy Scriptures in our own language. In fact, we can even have it in our own vernacular. So when we express our excuses for not spending time in God's Word to feed our soul and converse with our Lord Jesus, keep in mind that there are millions of people in our world who don't even have one copy of the Scriptures in their city or town or village, let alone a personal copy in their private homes. Once again, I urge you to take advantage of the generosity of our Lord that lets us have such free access to His Scriptures. We really don't have any good excuse for not living in His Word and His Word living in us. Last week I tried to add to this portrait of discipleship with Christ as by showing how the more time we spend with Him, the more our hearts are shaped to be like His. As a result, our hearts begin to carry similar burdens as our Lord's heart carries. When Jesus says in John 15 that those who abide in Him will bear much fruit, I believe part of that fruit is our concern for the spiritual, emotional, and physical welfare of other people. We become less selfish as we spend time with the Lord. His mentoring of us helps us own His goals for the people who surround us, and we seek to cooperate with Him in the work He is doing in the lives of others. So as I would sit watching wrestling, I recognize I was there as God's representative. And if He had someone that he wanted me to pray for, then I should pray for him. If there was someone there I should speak to, then I would speak to him. But I was on call because I recognize that I am his servant. Now, I tried to illustrate that process with the Play-Doh and the heart-shaped cookie cutter. The kneading of the dough and the use of the rolling pin illustrate the prayers that are prayed for us, that prepare our soul to welcome and receive God's Word, that functions like the cookie cutter, forming and shaping our hearts to be like our Lord's heart. We saw from our text in 1 Samuel 12 the result of this happening in Samuel over the years of his spending time alone with the Lord. His heart was united with God's heart, and his heart began to carry the concerns of God. And you can feel the burden of these concerns when he says in 1 Samuel 12:23, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." Thus, his concerns found tangible expression in his prayers. Because of his daily time alone with God, Samuel could pray in agreement with God for people, praying the desires of God for them. Not only could he pray, he was compelled to pray for people. Before I continue, I need to do what I was going to do earlier. Now, some of you probably can't see such low things, but need to get this. Fine dining. I'd like to be a waiter someday. There, I've prepared a table for you. Okay. You can just look on that when you can. So today I attempt to paint the third part of the portrait of discipleship with Christ. It has to do with the fruit of a community of apprentices. Not just the fruit of one apprentice, or even of many isolated apprentices. The first two parts of the portrait that I've tried to paint has focused primarily on the individual believer. This third part of our portrait focuses on the community of disciples or apprentices. The question before us is, what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? But we must never forget that God has positioned us to be connected to other disciples. God has placed us in a community of believers. And he did this not as a luxury, but as a necessity. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ if we are going to be effective as followers of Christ, particularly if we're going to have an impact on the world for the glory of God. Now, at your conversion to Christ, you may not have had it explained to you that when you were united with Christ, you were also adopted into his family. In other words, you gained a ton of brothers and sisters when you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Now, frankly, you and I don't have the rightful option to ignore our family members. Thus, our discipleship with Christ is much like being members of a sports team. Christ, our coach, is designing plays that involve our participation for the accomplishment of his purposes. Now, if your conception of Christianity is just you and Jesus, and not you, Jesus, and a host of other brothers and sisters working together under the leadership of Christ, then you have a faulty view of Christianity. Now, our text for today illustrates this family aspect of our discipleship with Christ. We are in Acts chapter 2. In that chapter, two major things happen. First, on the day of Pentecost, an Old Testament feast that took place 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit came upon 120 people who had spent a considerable amount of time with Jesus during the 40 days that he was on earth after his resurrection. The Pentecost event made a huge impact on the city of Jerusalem, which led to the second major event of chapter 2, namely Peter preaching to the multitudes who were aroused by hearing these 120 followers of Christ speak the gospel in their native language of the people in Jerusalem. Some of the people were amazed and perplexed, while others scoffed at the disciples of Jesus. Now, it's likely that these 120 believers had been pretty close to Jesus during the course of his earthly ministry. It's highly doubtful that any of these 120 were new recruits of Jesus following his resurrection. Rather, these were the apostles, the women, and others who had journeyed with Jesus, witnessed many of his miracles, and the weak for lack of the Holy Spirit, they wanted to please their master. In chapter 1 of Acts, we see that Jesus placed himself right in the midst of these disciples following his resurrection. He lived with them. He ate with them. And as they gathered, they asked questions of our Lord. And it was in answer to one of their questions that Jesus told these disciples of his that they would soon be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth as a result of them receiving power from the Holy Spirit. So when we come to chapter 2, the first part of this prophetic word that Jesus had made came true. The Holy Spirit came on these 120, and they indeed were witnesses for Jesus to the people in Jerusalem. Notice in verses 5 through 13 of chapter 2 we read, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they ask, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our language, in our tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" And then verse 13, "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" So the sound of the Holy Spirit coming on these 120 in the room was loud enough to have raised the curiosity of the people in Jerusalem. And when the multitudes gathered to see the cause of this sound, they then heard the 120 speaking in a host of different languages. Each was hearing his native language being spoken. And it wasn't just that they heard their own language being spoken. They were hearing about the wonderful things of God in their own language. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that some were amazed and some were perplexed, while others mocked and made fun of these followers of Christ, accusing them of having become drunk, thus identifying the cause of the noise and the loud noise. When Peter responds to the question and the mocking coming from the crowds of people, he boldly sets the record straight with his accusers and commands their attention. Notice verse 14, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.'" So clearly, Peter is engaging the mockers in his address to the multitude. But when we see the thousands of people respond to Peter's preaching by repenting and believing, we must realize that the sermon was primarily an explanation of what had already drawn their attention. In other words, God had orchestrated these events that raised the curiosity of the people, and Peter and the rest of the 120 took advantage of the God-given opportunity. And what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time is to see what happened to these new believers once they were converted to following Christ. And I suggest to you that what happened with 3,000 that came to place their trust in Christ that day had everything to do with what Jesus had been developing within the 120 prior to the day of Pentecost. Further, I strongly suggest that God wants to form this church body into something comparable to what Jesus formed with 120 prior to the day of Pentecost. They were learning to abide in Christ. They were feeding on His Word. They were being strengthened in their relationships with each other. They were becoming unified together as a body. So when Peter finished his sermon and the Spirit of God brought conviction, hundreds, even thousands repented, believed, and were transformed, becoming members of the body of Christ. Here's how Peter ended his sermon, verse 36 and following. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In verse 36, Peter speaks strongly and with conviction, wanting to convince his audience that what he says is true and has a direct impact on them. They cannot shrug off these words with a "so what" attitude. "Be assured of this," Peter says. This is a trustworthy statement. In verse 40, we again feel the passion of Peter when Luke records, "With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them." Now, the emphasis of Peter's statement in verse 36 is on what God has done with his Son, Jesus. However, included in his statement is what the people of Israel had done with Jesus. First then, what God did with Jesus. God was not stymied or thwarted by the murder of his Son. But in classic God fashion, he took what was meant for evil and turned it to serve his purposes. This Jesus who was killed was resurrected to new life and was made Lord over the entire universe. That means that we will all bow our knees before Him and serve Him. He is Lord of all lords. But God also made Him Christ, the Anointed One, who redeemed and saved His people. It was out of love that God made Jesus to be Christ, who took our place, took upon Himself our guilty plea, and received our punishment. Folks, if we are blasé about our relationship with Christ, we have either forgotten that we have been saved from, or we never have come to grips with the awfulness of our sin and our sinful condition when we receive the forgiveness that Jesus has offered. The story of the 10 lepers illustrates my point. All 10 lepers were healed, but only one grasped the enormity of the miracle to which to return to express thanks and to live in that gratitude the rest of his life. From Luke 17, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was not one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." And I believe that that was a spiritual healing, not just the physical healing. Jesus didn't have to say to this Samaritan leper, "Come back with a thank you note after you realize you've been healed by me." See, there was something about this Samaritan that was different from the rest. And I suggest that he already had a disposition toward gratitude. He had already experienced the pain of rejection enough to realize what a marvelous gift he had received, an undeserved gift. But what about the others? Did they think they deserved to be healed, thus minimizing their level of gratitude? Possibly so. You see, not all acts of mercy and grace are received with gratitude. Not all redeeming acts are responded to with allegiance and loyalty. But what is clear from the Acts text and the story of the grateful leper is that for true transformation to take place in our lives, we must comprehend the enormity of our need. In other words, our sinful condition and the totally undeserving nature of our redemption. This is the foundation of total and true transformation that is enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. Peter's call for this audience to repent and be baptized addressed this very important foundation of our salvation. When Peter told these people to repent, they were already aware of the weight of their guilt. They were accomplices to the murder of the Son of God. They needed to confess their guilt and renounce their sinful action while turning to face the God that they had sinned against. "I was wrong for my betrayal. I was wrong for my rebellion. I was wrong for my disregarding your instruction and commands. I have sinned against you. I have disobeyed you. I was wrong." This past Thursday morning, I attended the committal service for Joe and Karen Housley. Their deaths were among the most shocking that can be imagined. Surely there will come a day when their son will come to his senses and himself be overwhelmingly shocked and remorseful for his treacherous and despicable action. Then he will cry out like these sinners on the day of Pentecost and say, "What shall I do?" What Kevin Housley must do, what we all must do, is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no other way to find forgiveness for our sins. It's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death is so absolutely remarkable that we sinners could all be accomplices to his murder, Yet in his death that makes it possible for us to be forgiven of such a dastardly act of betrayal. Oh, some of you may say that you would never have left Jesus alone when he was crucified. Well, I too would like to think that I am stronger than Peter. No, I accept that my sins put Jesus on the cross, just as yours did, just as Kevin's did, just as Peter's did. But I gladly welcome the invitation to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. When Peter tells them to be baptized, he tells them to identify by faith with Christ's death and resurrection as though it were their own death and their own resurrection. They were to see themselves dying with Christ so that the death of Jesus became a death for them and their sins. And if they really died with Jesus, then the assurance was theirs, again by faith, that they would be raised to new life with Christ. So the salvation transaction is a facing of our indictment for our sins, receiving the death sentence for our sins, eliciting our guilty plea, and then entering into that substitutionary death of Jesus. Now notice, the story doesn't stop there. It was like the 120 led these new believers into an understanding of what it means to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ as His disciples, as His apprentices. Surely it wasn't the idea of these new believers to build these core values into their lives. These values were already existent in the 120. And immediately upon becoming welcomed into the body of Christ, they were challenged to amend their schedules and their relationships. Here's what happened. Verse 42. We're talking about these 3,000 new believers. Immediate response. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And they devoted themselves to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What did the 120 have in common with the 3,000? Both groups recognized their emptiness apart from Christ. They demonstrated the truth that Jesus had spoken in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In addition to both groups recognizing their emptiness apart from Christ, they both also needed Christ to occupy their lives through God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the power of God that can turn the commands of God into obedient action. Thus, thirdly, both groups obeyed the God-inspired commands. God commanded the 120 to wait and pray until God granted the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter commanded the multitude to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Both of these groups, the 120 and the 3,000, obeyed the commands given to them. And God changed their lives and united them together as one family under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves. They continued steadfastly in their attendance to the Word of God. They endured the hardships in pursuit of fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They continued with consistency to come together to the Lord's table. to remember Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. They were persistent in prayer. These folks devoted themselves to being God's people. When God converted them, He gave them a whole new internal operating system. It was like switching from Windows to Apple, from gasoline to diesel. They were completely changed people from the inside out. And out of this common devotion, first modeled by our Lord, then modeled by the 120, and then practiced by the 3,000, was the foundation for the church's evangelism. The obedience to worship Christ and to be devoted to a local body of Christ's servants is the basis for our evangelism. Conversion to Christ includes both a union with Christ and with the body of Christ, the church. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I close by giving this graphic illustration of a dining table set here for dinner. You're welcome to come and have dinner with me. And we'll put chairs here and trust that it will be completely full. We won't have an empty seat, which would be very disappointing to the host and the cook, right? This table represents the family of God, the church. Each time we sit together at a meal as a family, it should be a reminder of the larger family that we are a part of, the body of Christ. And when we hear the call, come, dinner is served, let it be a reminder of Christ's invitation to come and gather as His family, to be together in fellowship. And the loss that we feel when just one member chooses not to come to the table should remind us of the loss that we feel when an absent brother or sister in Christ is not at a weekly gathering. See, effective evangelism is rooted in our recognition of our total emptiness without Jesus Christ and our overwhelming gratitude for the mercy that God has extended to us in Christ, and also in our devotion to the family that God places us in when He adopts us as His sons and daughters. For Jesus said in John 15:8, "This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Amen.